This morning we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We started this last December as a way of preparing for Christmas, because Luke has more material regarding the birth of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. So I thought, well, we'll start with Luke. We'll do that so that we have the Christmas story at Christmas time. And then next year, I'll have to figure out, next December, I'll have to figure out what we'll do next. Well, it's next December, and we're all the way up to chapter 9. We are going to finish chapter 9 today, and I don't think I have to worry about what we're doing after Luke for quite a while. So anyway, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that is in verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to make things ready for him, but the people there didn't welcome him because they knew he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and destroy them like Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You come, follow me. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them, two by two, ahead of him, into every town and place where he was about to go. I tack that last verse on at the end because it sort of, even though it begins a new section, it sort of completes an idea from chapter 9 that I want to draw attention to this morning. This week's lesson is a little bit longer than most of the ones I've had. Last week, we learned three things. First, we learned that Jesus already understands what's on our hearts, and so we never need to be afraid to share with him how we feel or what we need. We don't need to be afraid that it'll turn him off, that we will surprise or disappoint him. Technically, Jesus can't be disappointed by anything because he already knows the end from the beginning. And the same is true of God. The Bible speaks of him being disappointed only because it helps us to relate to him when we speak of him in human terms. But we don't have to worry that God is going to turn us away. He knew when he called us that he was calling broken people, people who have struggles, people who are not perfect and not going to be perfect until they stand before him in heaven. And so nothing that's hidden in our hearts is hidden from him. In fact, it's mostly to ourselves that we often feel hesitant or ashamed to admit the things that we see in our own hearts. The second lesson we learned last week goes along with it. It's that we are accepted by God because of what Jesus did for us, not because of anything that we do for him, because he doesn't need anything. He's God. But he knows our need. And he knows that, like children, we need to feel that we're making our Father proud. And so he enjoys giving us things to do so that we can feel as though we're a part of the work that he is doing. And our work is genuine and it's important. But we also have to remember that because he accepts us because of Jesus, we don't need to put other people down in order to elevate our own importance. We know that each of us has a part in God's family. And one person's part doesn't need to put down another person's part in order to feel important. And finally, we learned that there are all kinds of people in the family of God. Not all of them go to our congregation. Not all of them are Lutheran brethren. There are people of other denominations and other churches who are just as genuine in their faith toward God and desire to please Him as we are. Today's lesson picks up where last week's lesson left off. The opening verse, "Now when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem," lets us know that Luke is beginning a new phase in his gospel on Jesus' ministry. We are so used to reading a story that follows a chronological line. It's a thing where this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But in the first century, they didn't do that. Storytellers, as we learned from the Old Testament, often begin in the middle of a story. And along the way, they add things from the beginning to help flesh out the story. Luke is an historian, an amateur historian. He's a physician, but he also knows his business as a historian. Excuse me. And so we might expect that of all the gospel writers, at least he would give us a chronological account of Jesus' ministry. But he doesn't. He arranges his gospel, you might say, geographically, not chronologically. He divides Jesus' public ministry in two, between the home area of Galilee, the region on the north of what today is Israel, and Jerusalem in the territory of Judea, which is in the south, where, according to Moses and Elijah, if you remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus will achieve his exodus from this world. He also arranges his material so that most of the miracles occur in the early chapters and most of the teaching occurs in the later chapters. So today's lesson begins with Jesus resolutely going to Jerusalem. In other words, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. Meaning that every place he stops along the way, it's as if he's saying, "Now I'm only stopping for the night here because my goal is to get to Jerusalem." As we will see in the coming weeks, as Jesus makes his way through Samaria and into Judea, there was a lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Samaria was a territory whose history goes back to the exile of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were an empire that involved what today is Lebanon and Syria and into Iraq. And the Assyrians were bloodthirsty, and whenever they took over a territory, they would take the population from there and move them to another place because they knew that a person living in his homeland is going to be motivated to try to gain his freedom from whoever has conquered his territory. But if you take them off the land, then you remove that incentive. Problem is, then you have the land there lying empty. And so what they do is they move people from other territories into Samaria. And by the time the Jews return from the Babylonian exile, the land that we call Samaria in the first century was made up mostly of non-Jews, many of whom had married Israelites and were what they would call a mixed breed. And because they were not pure Jews, when the exiles from Babylon came to rebuild Jerusalem and the Samaritans offered to help, they said, "No, you have no part in our temple or in our city." And ever since then, there's been animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. As we journey with Jesus and his disciples today, we're going to learn, if we're willing, many lessons that will help us to experience deeper fellowship, both with Jesus, our Master, and with one another as fellow disciples of his. The first thing Jesus does, according to verse 52, is to send people ahead of him to prepare the way. This is a second of three times in Luke that Jesus does this. At the beginning of this chapter, we read that he took his 12 apostles and he gave them authority over sickness and over evil spirits, and gave them authority to preach the news of the kingdom. And he sent them out to prepare the way for his coming. At the end of today's lesson, that verse I tacked on from the beginning of verse 10, from chapter 10, he sends out not 12, but 72 of his disciples for the same purpose. He's the only gospel writer that talks about this sending. The other two, Matthew and Mark, mention the sending of the apostles, but not the sending of the 72. And of course, whenever we hear someone say, preparing the way, and it has to do with the Gospels, then we think of who? John the Baptist, who was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way by telling people that if they wanted to experience God in their daily lives, they needed to understand the importance of repentance. Not that I repent and then I'm good, but rather that I have the privilege of daily coming to God, confessing my sins and repenting and asking him for the strength to overcome these sins that often I myself simply don't have the wisdom or the strength to do. What we discover from Jesus sending out people to prepare the way, from God sending John the Baptist to prepare the way, is that very rarely does a person choose on the spur of the moment to believe in Jesus. We like to think that people are going their merry way, ignoring God, and then they hear a message or they read a passage in the Bible. All of a sudden, the light dawns on them. They surrender to God and they're a Christian for the rest of their life. I suppose it'd be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't. Even those who do make a life-changing decision to believe in Jesus will often, if they reflect on it, discover that they've actually been following a path that has led them to that moment of decision. God has been working in their lives and they weren't even aware of it until his love dawned on them. And they gave themselves to him in service and in love. And then looking back, they're like, hey, you've been after me for quite a while, haven't you? And God says, I've been after you since before you were born. Because I chose you before the world was even created. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that, but that's what the Bible says. And so Jesus sends these people out ahead of him in the same way that if Franklin Graham were doing a crusade, he would send out flyers ahead of time. He would send emails. Today they have all kinds of ways on social media for preparing the way. Back then they prepared the way by sending out messengers. As Jesus said once to his disciples, I sent you to reap what you didn't sow. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In other words, every person who you talk to, who becomes a disciple of mine, there have been many, many people and many, many moments in that person's life where I've been working for you to have the harvest that you just had. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. In Corinth, if you remember, there were a lot of factions, you know. Some people are like, I follow Paul. Some people are like, I follow Apollos. Some people are like, I follow Peter. Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you know that Paul and Apollos and Peter are just fellow servants of God? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants counts for anything, nor the one who waters. Only God who causes the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters work as one, and each will receive his reward according to his work. Now we're reminded by this that no one person can claim to bring anyone into the kingdom of God. None of us makes a true convert. Only God does. And he begins his work long before the moment of conversion. Next, we see how prejudice can blind us to God. Messengers go into Samaria to prepare for Jesus' coming. But the townspeople in one village that they went to wanted nothing to do with Jesus because they knew that his ultimate goal was to go to Jerusalem. He's just like all the other Jews. All he cares about is his own people and his own city. And as a result, they felt slighted. He doesn't really care about me. We're just an afterthought. We're just something on the way to where he's going. We're used to hearing stories in the Gospels about how the Jews disliked the Samaritans. We don't often see the other side, how the Samaritans resented and hated the Jews. Here we have a whole village that rejects Jesus out of prejudice. It leads me to ask myself, what prejudices, what preconceived ideas do I have that keep me from hearing God when he speaks to me? There are people who won't accept the Bible because it tells slaves how to live as slaves. They won't accept the Bible because they think that it's sexist, doesn't give enough opportunity for women. They don't read the Bible because of this or that teaching that's in the Bible. And they put their own ideas and their own beliefs ahead of the wisdom that God would share with them. These preconceived ideas may make me reject Jesus like the Samaritans did. Or they can simply work in me to keep me from growing in my faith. Hiding the simple truth of God's word, stunting my growth as a disciple. In that sense, I need to ask myself, how often do I let my preconceived ideas add to or take away from the words of Scripture to make it say what I want it to say? But prejudice works both ways, as we see next. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them like Elijah did? Oh yeah, yeah, let's see fireworks. That'd be great. How eager we are to see God's judgment carried out on other people. And the time for judgment and wrath is coming. But while grace is still available, God refuses to condemn anyone based on a single encounter. That's what we learn here. Sure, on this one day, when the disciples went into a village, told them Jesus is passing through, when they heard passing through, they weren't interested. If he's not here to stay, we're not interested. Jesus is like, that's okay. Who knows? Some of the Samaritans from that very village might have been the first Samaritan converts that the book of Acts talks about when the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. As we will see in the coming verses, Jesus never judged others based on one encounter. He doesn't reject us because we reject him. And he's careful not to put too much stake in our promises, when we ourselves don't realize how flimsy our promises can be. Starting in verse 57, we see three people who are confronted by the opportunity to become followers of Jesus. What's surprising in these encounters is the fact that Jesus doesn't accept any of them as his followers. Now, here we're not speaking specifically of people who want to believe in him. People are free to believe in him or not to believe in him. He's talking about people who are going to go with him, journeying with him as disciples, giving their full time and attention to the ministry of Jesus. And those who say that Jesus never turned anyone away are simply wrong. After all, Jesus has already told us, along with his apostles, that although faith is free, it makes demands on us. And it will bear fruit only in those who are totally surrendered to it. And the first example is right there in verse 57. A man who puts himself forward, offering his service to Jesus, so to speak. Jesus didn't invite this man. He came on his own. But Jesus is not as impressed with him as the man is impressed with himself. He reminds this man of the rigors of discipleship. And that's the last thing that we hear of this guy. Do you know that foxes have holes? The birds of the air have nests? I can vouch for that. We had foxes in our backyard. And there was a hole in the field behind us that we thought they came from. Foxes have holes. And now that the leaves are falling from the trees, we see a lot of nests up in the tree. But the Son of Man has nowhere to claim as his own. Nowhere to lay his head. He's like the rich young ruler, this guy who comes up to Jesus. You remember him? He came up to Jesus. We'll read about him in a few weeks. Well, maybe in a couple months. I don't know. He came up to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what do the commandments say?" "Well, they say, honor your father and mother. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet." "That's right. Do this and you'll live." "Well, I've done all that ever since I was a kid." Mark tells us that when the man said this, Jesus looked at him with love in his eyes, with respect, because he knew it was true. But he also knew that there was still something holding him back. And so he said to you, "Only one more thing you have to do. Take all of your possessions and sell them. Give the money to the poor, and you come follow me." And that's the last we hear of him, too. It's not to say he didn't join Jesus eventually, but he had to think about it. And there's nothing wrong with that. We are to count the cost before making promises to God. Did either of these men eventually become disciples? We simply don't know. Were they considered members of the early church? People who didn't surrender everything and go with Jesus, like today we might think of a monk or a nun or even a pastor, someone who gives full-time devotion to the ministry of God. He could have still been a follower, a member of the church. We don't know. He appears for a moment, for a verse or two, then he's gone. But he did learn a painful lesson. I may be sure that God wants me to do something for him, but that doesn't mean that it's what he wants me to do. And it doesn't mean that as much as I may want to do it, that I'll actually do it. The next two examples really shake up our preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. That he loved and accepted everybody. Both involve family ties. And both teach us a painful lesson that sooner or later, real faith in Jesus will require a willingness to sacrifice what is most precious to us. Both involve men that Jesus specifically called and invited to follow him. The first said, "Lord, I'll be happy to follow you, but first let me go and bury my father." Now, there's two ways of understanding that. Some people think his father hadn't died yet. And he said, "Let me go home until I fulfill all of my obligations to my family. And when my father is gone, then I'll come follow you." Other people point to the practice in first century Israel. When they buried, they would bury a body in a cave, like Jesus was buried in a cave. And a year later, when there's nothing left but bones, they will come and collect the bones and bury the bones in the ground. And so they're thinking, his father had died maybe 10, 11 months before, and he still had the obligation to collect his father's bones and bury them. Whatever the reason, it doesn't seem like that bad of a request. But with a directness and an authority that we should be used to by now, Jesus' answer to him is simply, "Let the dead bury their own dead." Doesn't really sound like a sympathetic answer, does it? "As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The second man simply wants to go home to say goodbye. What's wrong with that? But Jesus refuses his request and says instead, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And we may wonder, why is Jesus so harsh? But it's not Jesus. It's faith that makes the demand. And the fact is, for those things we truly value, we will make any sacrifice. The simple truth is, by the time Jesus reached these men, the messengers that Jesus had sent out had already been there proclaiming, "Get ready, the kingdom of heaven is coming." If they truly believed in Jesus or his kingdom, they had plenty of time to get ready before Jesus arrived to call them into service. They would have already said their goodbyes and put their affairs in order. Just as the apostles did. Remember, Jesus went up to Peter and Andrew in their boat and said, "Come follow me." They left everything and followed him. Why? Because years before, they were followers of John the Baptist. They would go down to Jerusalem for the festivals. And while they were there, they would go out to hear what John had to say. They were baptized by John. Then they'd go back home. And then one time they came and John said, "Hey, I just baptized the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Go follow him." And so they did. The only problem is Jesus wasn't ready to begin his public ministry until John was put in prison. So he says to Peter and Andrew and John and James and Matthew, "As soon as John is put in prison, that's our sign. It's time for us to get moving. When that day comes, I'll be coming for you. And when I come, you better be ready." And he came, and they were ready, and they went with him. So the fact that these men, despite the messengers going ahead of time, were not prepared to drop everything and follow him when they knew he was coming, puts a little bit of a different shade on what's happening here. Maybe Jesus isn't quite as heartless as he comes across being. I could say a lot more regarding these two people who wanted to be disciples but were not accepted. But the bottom line is this: the greatest commandment says we're to love God above all else. We shouldn't be too quick to turn away from our obligations, but we should not let our obligations to others stand in the way of what Jesus is trying to tell us. Even if I remain with my family, if I listen to Jesus and follow his teachings, chances are my family's going to think I'm a little strange. And what will mean more to me, acceptance by my family or being true to Jesus? The answer to that question will reveal who is more important to me, my family or my Savior. And then as we look at John's undisciplined zeal for Jesus, as well as these three would-be disciples in today's lesson, it becomes clear that while we are often all too eager to do or say things that show that we believe in Jesus, we often don't understand the real condition of our hearts that makes these expressions of faith very empty. Jesus warns us in Luke 13 that the way is hard and the door is narrow that leads to life, and there aren't many who find it. In today's lesson, we learn three ways that people miss that door. First, as we look at John's eagerness to call down fire from heaven on those who were at first slow to believe, we see how easy it is to mistake zeal for faith. Second, when we consider the man who offered to become a disciple thinking it was an easy life, we're reminded of what Jesus has said before and will say again many times concerning the cost of being a disciple and being aware of the sacrifices involved. Finally, when we consider the two would-be disciples who had other things they thought were more important than committing to Jesus, we're confronted with the danger of thinking that we can have God on our own terms. One of the most important lessons the gospel teaches about true faith is that it takes more than eagerness. It takes wisdom and humility to be a true servant and disciple of Jesus. Today's lesson closes with yet a third time when Jesus sends out people ahead of him to prepare his way. As we read, after this the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him into every town and place where he's about to go. We'll find out more about their adventures next week. But this verse is a fitting reminder to us of how much effort God puts into making his grace available to as many people as possible. First, we have John the Baptist, whose preparation for Jesus coming through his call to repent is often overlooked, or at least minimized. Then we have the 12 apostles being sent out, healing and preaching. Then we have the messengers passing through Samaria that started this lesson today. And finally, we have him sending out 72 others to prepare for his coming. Perhaps this would be a good time for each of us to reflect on how God has been working in our lives and who he has used, first to prepare our hearts for him, and second, to bring the invitation of faith and the call to discipleship home to us. We'll probably find there are many people that he's been using. And we'll discover that our salvation didn't happen the day we may have made a public decision for Christ. It happened little by little, as throughout our lives, God sent his messengers to prepare our hearts for him. His messengers are still at work. Who knows? Maybe you are becoming his messengers. Encouraging people to deepen their relationship with Christ and allow it to transform their lives from the inside out. Are you heeding his call to serve him? Discipleship is not a moment's decision. It's a lifetime of yielding to a faith that has a life of its own and will take us as far with Jesus as we are willing to let him. Heavenly Father, you have used many people in our lives to make your love, your grace, your truth, your justice known to us. And maybe in ways we're not even aware of, you have used us in the lives of others to make real to them your claim to be Lord of Lords and God over all creation. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to allow your Spirit to work in us as freely as you want it to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.